See, God has a purpose in the most intense suffering a person could ever go through on this planet. He has a purpose. Thank you for coming tonight. We are continuing in our series in the book of Revelation. Tonight we are in chapter 2, beginning there in verse 8, down through 11. And as seems obvious from the text, this is a message, a letter, a message written to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna was also in Asia Minor. It was 35 miles directly north of Ephesus, the church that we read about, the message sent to them. We read about that last week and studied about their love that they had lost. They had lost their first love. Even though they loved doctrine, they just quit loving Jesus, it seemed. And God had threatened that he would remove their lampstand. Jesus said he would remove them from his presence. In essence, declaring Ichabod over that church. It's imperative that we love Jesus. We don't major on the minors, that we get back to the basics of loving God, loving Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Directly north of Ephesus, 35 miles, was the church of Smyrna. Rather, was the city of Smyrna, where the ecclesia gathered, where the gathering of Christians would come together. And that's where we pick up here in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Smyrna was on a very important trade route. It's on the coast of the Aegean Sea, there on the western side of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It is the modern-day city of Izmir. If you want to go and look on the computer, Google it later on this evening, you can see exactly where Smyrna is, where the city of Izmir is. And there are many ruins of the city of Smyrna, even to this day. And you can see some things that would maybe even startle you when you start to study about the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was infamous or famous for a number of things. They bragged, they boasted that they were the first city to embrace the imperial cult. Meaning, they were the first city to embrace Caesar worship. They built a temple to Tiberius Caesar. They were also a center, an epicenter, much like Ephesus was. They were an epicenter of paganism, of pagan worship. They had temples to Zeus and to Aphrodite and to Cybele and to a number of other pagan deities or so-called deities. What does the Bible say? All the idols, they're not gods. They can't help you in any way. But they had many temples like this. Many of the temples stood at the top of Mount Pagus. Sounds like an appropriate name, doesn't it? Top of Mount Pagus. And to go up that mountain, when you come off of the seacoast, you would immediately begin to rise in elevation. And you would have to go in a circular path all the way up that mountain to get to the main city. And that mountain had had roads that were white because of the stone there. And from a distance, when the sun would shine on Smyrna, it would even look like a crown. You can see why Jesus may have referred to the crown of life there. Because Smyrna boasted in and of itself, not only were they the first city to embrace Caesar worship or the imperial cult, but they would even boast that they were the crown. They were the city of the crown. They were a very wealthy city, a very pagan city. They were a center of trade. In fact, the name Smyrna may actually give away some information about them. The word Smyrna in Greek is actually the word translated for myrrh. It's the word translated for myrrh. Myrrh was a scent. It was a fragrant resin that would come out of trees. And the city of Smyrna is lined with those trees like that. And it's very likely that from those trees that they extracted the myrrh, and they would send that off in the trade route that they sat on top of it. They sat right there in the middle of. And it's likely that they made a great deal of wealth off of this myrrh. Now, myrrh is twofold. Myrrh is a scent. It was one of the scents that was given to Jesus, one of the very costly gifts that was given to Jesus when he was born, correct? But myrrh is very interesting, not only in that it is a fragrance, but that it was used by the Egyptians as an embalming scent. And many people rightly comment that Jesus was given myrrh there in Bethlehem, there in the manger, as a foreshadowing of his death. That it's a scent of death. Smyrna knew a great deal of suffering. They knew a great deal of prosperity, but as a city, they also knew a great deal of suffering. Smyrna, as the crown of commerce, as a place of pagan worship, an epicenter of worship, as it were, not only was it a crown in the Aegean Sea, but it was also a crown that many conquerors and kings have been after through the years. And so Smyrna knew its fair share of battles. It knew its fair share of wars and destruction and death. It's a good thing that they had a lot of myrrh on hand. It's ironic, but it's true. So they knew what it meant to suffer just as a city. This is the letter to the Christians that met in that place. Verse 8 says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna." The angel, as we looked a couple of weeks ago, that can refer to two different things, really. One, it could be referring to a supernatural being. It could be referring to an angel, that Jesus is speaking this message to John, and he's to give it to the church, and the angel, that supernatural being, is representative of the messenger or the guardian of that church. We have some biblical evidence to the fact that God does do that. He does allow, or he does send angels to represent nations. You see that in the Old Testament. You see that some in the New Testament when Jesus is speaking about children, correct? About the angels that guard over them. We may be pressing the text a little hard to say that this was written to an angel. The second option, and I think it's best to just leave it at two options, rather than being so decisive about it. The second option that you have to interpret this is to say that the angel was the pastor of the church, or the pastors there at church. The most notable pastor of the church at Smyrna was the bishop of Smyrna. When I say his name, you'll know who I'm talking about. The bishop of Smyrna, known as Polycarp. You've heard that name before. Polycarp was a disciple of John. He knew John. In fact, his disciple Irenaeus testified that he knew the Apostle John. So in fact, it could have been that the Apostle John is writing the Apocalypse. He's writing down the revelation of Jesus Christ to the church there in those days, and he is actually going to send a copy of this to one of his disciples, to Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. We'll talk about Polycarp here in a little bit because he fits right into this text. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, all right, the words of the first and the last. There he does it again. Jesus does, doesn't he? He's already referred to himself as the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the protos and the eschatos. He's referred to himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end and everything in between. It's Jesus' way of saying, I have pre-existed before all things, I will exist past all things, and I am sovereign over all things in between. This is Jesus' claim to authority. This is his appeal to authority. He is the one who is sovereign over all of history. What a great comforting fact for the church, not only in those days, but for us. What a comforting fact that when our world is going to hell in a handbasket, it doesn't catch God by surprise. In fact, it's part of his plan. Because he is the protos and the eschatos. He's the first and the last. He's sovereign over all the in-between, too. Nothing's catching him by surprise. In fact, he is permitting it to happen. And we'll get to this, but the direct application from that is this. Don't fear. Don't fear, church. Just persevere to the end. The one who is sovereign over all of history is faithful to his promise. He was there before the promise was made, and he will be there in the end to fulfill it. He is the first and the last. But he says something even more interesting, I think. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, here's my appeal to authority, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. You remember in the context of which these messages come, John is in a vision. He's carried along by the Holy Spirit as he's there on the island. He's carried along by the Holy Spirit and he's given a vision where he actually sees the risen Christ in splendor and in glory with eyes of fire and with hair that is white and with feet that are bronze. And he's there in all of his glory. And he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches. And he has seven stars in his right hand, the angels of the churches. He's sovereign over the churches. He's sovereign over the pastors. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. And Jesus claims something for himself here that is mesmerizing. He says that he is the one who died and came to life. Would that our English language would convey the depth of what Jesus is claiming here. The way that it's literally translated is this: the one who became dead and lived. What does that mean? Both of those verbs there, died and came to life, they're both in the aorist indicative, meaning they had a beginning, but they would have had no end. An aorist is something that begins in the past and it just continues to go on unless something interrupts it. Unless something steps in and interrupts it and overcomes that course of action. That's the thrust of an aorist in the Greek language. And notice how Jesus, this is not John saying this, by the way. This is Jesus saying this. He's dictating these words, in fact. He says that he became dead. Stark difference between us, right? See, we do become dead at some point, but you and I are in the process of dying. We don't just become dead. We end up there because we're already doing it. As you come out of your mother, you begin to die. And your body begins to degenerate. Jesus, on the other hand, was not degenerating. He became dead. Which I truly believe Jesus is saying this, that if he had not given his life up, he would have never died. He became dead. He submitted himself willingly to death. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Paul says in Philippians. So he became dead. He's very different than us who are dying and we just end up finishing that course. No, he at one point in time, became that. But then, like I said, the aorist in the Greek language is an event that begins and it just won't end. It just keeps on going unless something interrupts it. And so Jesus says this, I'm the one who became dead and lived. The thrust of that phrase is this, that Jesus, who didn't deserve to die, who would not have died otherwise, submitted himself to death, gave himself over to death, and then life was too strong and overcame it and flipped it on its head. And though he began, or not began, he just died, he became dead, he suddenly became alive. And in that aorist, there is nothing that interrupts it. He was dead, he became alive, and that aorist continues on forever. His death was just a short period of time. Jesus is claiming, in fact, the truth of the resurrection, that he was dead in the ground. He died on that cross for 3 days, but death was overcome by life. Friends, what a marvelous truth that God promises each and every one of us when we place our faith, the kind of faith that repents of sin and trusts in Jesus with all of our being. He promises us the same thing, that when we become dead, life will overtake it. And that won't stop. It'll just keep going on and on and on. Because when we die with Christ, dying to sin as he died, we are also raised to live as he lives, raised to never die. What an incredible claim to authority. If there's anyone who was worthy to address the church, it's the one who became dead and lived. The first and the last. So he says in verse 9, I know. Well, doesn't he know everything? He does, but he also knows the specifics that we go through. We talked about that on Sunday. There's nothing so small, there's nothing so mundane in your life that God doesn't know and he is not intimately in care of. So he says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. That word tribulation has the connotation of prolonged affliction, prolonged suffering. It's not just one event. It is an oppression that sits on someone. So he says, I know the kind of weight of suffering and tribulation that you are under. Friend, every hurt, every pain that you experience in this life, God is intimately aware of that suffering. So he says to the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And that word has an even stronger connotation. It's not just being poor, it is extreme poverty. In fact, it means going without the basics of life. You talk about somebody who is poor, that's not somebody who has trouble making their car note. That is someone who has trouble finding water. He says, Smyrna, I know the intense, prolonged difficulties that you are going under. But look what he says, but you are rich. We've talked about this a number of times. There's a number of ways of drawing contrast in Greek. There's two adversative particles, the way of saying but. John uses the strongest, or rather, Jesus uses the strongest word he could here. He says, I know your extreme poverty, but, Allah is what he says, but you are rich. So far from lacking the basics of this temporal life, you are rich in eternal life. You are full. My joy is in you, and your joy may be complete. You are rich, though you have nothing. See, friends, God's word does not promise us that we will be rich monetarily. And you hear fools on TV all the time spewing out blasphemy, telling you that if you don't believe in God enough, that you're going to be poor. But if you would just believe a little more, you would be rich. When Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, I know that you're afflicted constantly. I know that you're poor. You can't find a glass of water or a morsel of bread, but you are rich. He has not one single negative thing in this text. Did you notice that? Not one single negative thing to say about Smyrna. If the prosperity gospel was true, he would have said, you need to believe a little more and you wouldn't be so extremely impoverished. It's not what Jesus says. He says, in your poverty, you are rich. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You already see the kingdom truths playing out here. You see those kingdom truths at work in Jesus's mind. He sees things for how they really are. And for how things really are, we don't really perceive that, do we? Because we can look at people and say, man, you're rich. But the truth is that person is impoverished in their soul. There are other people in this world that have nothing, and they are eternally rich. We are such bad judges, and we don't think too often with kingdom principles in mind that if someone has Jesus, they have everything. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And not only are you enduring suffering over a period of time, not only are you extremely impoverished, you, he says, and the slander you are enduring. I know the slander, or the blasphemy is the word that Jesus uses. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. That's a harsh statement. I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. All through the New Testament, we have seen, as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, that the children of God are not born according to blood. The children of God are born by the Spirit through faith. And so there are those today and then who claim to have an inheritance with God because they are Jewish. And what Jesus says is, you have no claim to God because of the blood that flows through your veins. The only claim that you have to God is if you are born again. What does he tell Nicodemus, a Jew? What does he tell them? He says, unless you are born again, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, I know the slander of those who claim to be Jews, but they are not. Paul said the same exact thing, Romans 2:23. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. And he goes on to say that circumcision is of the heart. If you are God's, he proves it by giving you a new heart. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But, there it is again, the strongest adversative particle in the Greek. Far from being an inheritor of the promises of God, far from being in the love of God, but they are a synagogue, a house of worship. They are a synagogue, not of Yahweh. They are a synagogue of Satan. They had missed the point so much in the revelation of God that his son would come into the earth and he would bear in his body the penalty for the sins of mankind, be crucified, and be resurrected the third day. They had missed the point so much that they were the ones that crucified Jesus. And rather than worshiping Yahweh, they murdered his son. This is probably the harshest statement that Jesus could possibly make to those people who would claim to worship Yahweh. Jesus says, no, you do not worship Yahweh. You do not worship the God of the Old Testament, because Yahweh is Yeshua. Yahweh is Jesus. And if you don't worship Jesus, you worship Satan. is what Jesus says. John chapter 8, verse 39, and they answered them, these are Pharisees, these are Jews of Jews, and they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. In verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Understand this, folks, that Jesus says to the Jews that if they do not worship Jesus, they worship Satan. Please grasp this, because we live in a culture and in a world that says that if you just sincerely worship a higher being, then God loves you. There are people in this world who say that Muslims worship the same God that the Jews worship and the same God that Christians worship. And Jesus says here that if you don't worship Jesus, you worship Satan. There is a clear, definitive line between worshiping Jesus and worshiping something else. And that something, according to Jesus, is not a something, it is a someone, and it is the prince of demons. It is Satan himself. Muslims do not worship Allah, who is Jehovah, who is Yahweh. They do not worship him. They worship a demon. They worship Satan. Jews do not worship Yahweh. They worship Satan, because Jesus says, unless they worship Jesus, they worship Satan. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. And what is the Abraham works that Abraham did? He believed. And Jesus actually says in John 8 that he looked forward to the day of Christ. Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. I saw the looks on your face when I was just saying all of that. Believe me, I understand that what I just said, if a lot of people saw that on the internet, saw that around the world, there would be people paying a price for my head. I understand that. But it's also the truth of God's word. That if people do not worship Jesus, they do not worship God. And if they do not worship Jesus, their only destination is hell. It is not heaven. Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father. No man comes to Yahweh but by Jesus. So unless you worship Jesus, you don't worship Yahweh. You don't worship the Father. You will not have fellowship with God everlasting. There is a clearly defined line in this universe. Those who love and serve Jesus and those who do not. And those who do not are enemies of God. And so we call, just as the apostles did, all men everywhere to repent. What are they repenting of? Their allegiance to themselves, their allegiance to the things that Satan does, and we tell them to pledge their allegiance to Christ. There are a lot of sincere people in this world, and there are a lot of people in this world who are sincerely wrong. So what are the words of the first and the last, the protos and the eschatos, the one who became dead and lived? What does he say in the midst of Smyrna, in the midst of everything that they are going through? Understand the tribulation that these Christians were going through in Smyrna. Up until the point of 70 AD, the Jews had a place to worship in the Roman Empire. They were recognized. They were permitted to worship Yahweh. They were permitted to sacrifice. And they were, in a sense, protected. They did not have to engage in the imperial cult. But after 70 AD, and this book was probably written around 90 AD, after 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, when Jerusalem was sacked, and the Jews fled for their lives, lives, Judaism no longer had a place in the Roman Empire. They were hated because they also had warred against the Romans. They were hated by secular people. They were hated by the world, by the Gentile heathen. And it just so happens that until 70 AD, that Christians were protected as a subsect of Judaism because Jesus was a Jew and they worship a Jew. But now that Judaism is no longer protected, Christians are no longer protected. And not only are Christians hated by the Gentile heathens who say that there are many gods, they are also hated by their own people. They're also hated by the Jews. There is no place that they can go for safety, but into the hope of Jesus, into the eternal hope, because there's no safe place for them on earth. That's what Jesus means when he says, I know your tribulation, and I know you can't find a bite of bread, because no one will help you. Look at verse 10. Under the most intense suffering, what does Jesus say? A command, an imperative. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. See, Jesus knows everything that they are about to undergo. And his foretelling of what they are going to undergo lets them know that. Lets them know that he knows. He's sovereign over it. He knows. He knows the suffering that they're about to encounter. And he still tells them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, I know exactly what's going to happen. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He means to crush you. He means to steal your goods, to kill you, and to destroy you. That's what Satan means to do. He's doing no one a benefit here. Satan, the devil, is about to throw some of you into prison. Well, this is interesting what Jesus says. What do you think Satan's intention is? His intention, Satan's intention, is to kill the Christians. It's to destroy their faith. But what does Jesus say the purpose is? That you may be tested. See, God has a purpose in the most intense suffering a person could ever go through on this planet. He has a purpose. It is not the altar on which their sacrifice will be destroyed. It is the proving ground where it will be displayed to all of the world. It is a platform, it is a pulpit, it is a refiner's fire, such that when they persevere to the end, they are rewarded, they are not destroyed. So he says in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Friend, whatever kind of suffering you will go through in this life, if you're not going through something now, you will. And it'll only get more intense. I think some of our older brethren, I say this with the most utmost respect, some of our older brethren will testify that as you get older in this life, it doesn't get easier. It gets harder, and the hurt runs deeper, and you lose more people that you love, and you start going through sicknesses that you thought you would have been impervious to. But friend, understand that the sufferings that you go through, the trials that you undergo, are not the altar on which your faith should be sacrificed. It is the proving grounds for your faith. It is opportunity to shine like a light in a world going to hell in a handbasket. It is an opportunity to be the light of the world. It is an opportunity to be salt and light in the hospital, in the cancer ward, at the funeral home. It is an opportunity to prove that you believe so much that you'd be willing to lay down your life. So he says that Satan is going to come, the devil's going to come and throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. That's God's purpose. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation for a period of time, for a prolonged period of time. One interesting commentator said this, that in the gladiatorial combat, in the gladiatorial arena, that there was a 10-day session of games. And that could be very well what Jesus was referring to. That the Romans are going to come and they're going to take you, Christians. Since we don't love you, since the Jews don't love you, we're going to take you like lab rats, like bulls to be eaten in the market. And we're going to take you and throw you into the Colosseum. We're going to throw you into the arena. And we're going to have lions rip you to shreds. We're going to have people throw spears through your body and cut your heads off. And we're going to laugh about it as if it was a show on Fox. Very well could be what Jesus is referring to here. In fact, you see that already with videos all over YouTube with people chanting and yelling because Christians are losing their heads. God knows the suffering. It's that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. What is his commendation? What does he say? If you believe enough, I'll rescue you out of it and you won't suffer anything. Just so long as you prove your faith, I'll just deliver you out of it. What is his command here? Be faithful unto death. God does not promise to deliver us from suffering in this world. He promises to be near to us. And he promises to reward the one who is faithful unto death. Friend, your suffering is an opportunity to prove your faith. It doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. He never said he would rescue you from it. He said he'd be there with you. And so he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life. Interesting here, there's two words that you can use for crown in the Greek language. One of the words is diadem, or diadème. It's the kind of crown that you give to a ruler. It's the kind of crown that has jewels in it. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is the word stephanon. It means wreath. It's the kind of crown that would be given to an Olympian at the end of a race, the kind of crown that is given to one who wins, the kind of crown that is given to the victor, and in fact is the victor's crown. What an ironic twist. What a kingdom truth that the last are first. That the ones who lose in this life win. The ones who are faithful unto death are the ones who are victorious. It's not the ones who end up on top of the economic food chain or the power struggle in Washington. It's not those. It's those who endure unto death. Those are the ones that get the stephanon, that get the victor's crown, that are declared winners in the eyes of God. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testedness, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Luke 17, 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The one who endures to the point of death is the one declared the winner. See, Jesus' promise here requires faith to believe it, to believe that I can lose everything in this life for the name of Christ. And while I'll lose everything that's temporary, I gain everything that's eternal. And in that sense, I can hold on loosely to everything in this life because I know that it can only be loosely held onto anyway. And instead, I walk by faith and not by sight, and I live my life for Christ, who promises me eternal riches and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. So he says in verse 11, it's a formulaic ending, it would seem, to all of these messages to the churches, but there is something very interesting in here, a number of things, actually. Verse 11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, who was speaking the message? Jesus. And yet he says that it's the Spirit speaking to the churches. What is Jesus claiming here? God in three persons, blessed Trinity. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wait, I thought this message was to the church at Smyrna. I thought that last week we looked at the message to the church at Ephesus. And yet, at the end of each one of these letters to the seven churches ends the same way. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So was this message intended for Smyrna? Yes, it was. But was this message intended for us? Yes, it was. There is a universal quality to the messages that are given to the churches. What applied to them applies to us now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You say, oh man, it just got worse. I thought I'm already dying once. Now the Bible's talking about dying twice, as if one time buying a casket was enough. Now we're talking twice. Is it talking about the second death? Interestingly enough, most people only realize, they think this, that there is one resurrection. That there is a resurrection of the faithful. That we who remain will by no means precede those who have gone before us, but the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be called up and we will meet him, and then we will be with the Lord forever. The Bible tells us that there are two resurrections. That there is a resurrection of the faithful, and there is a resurrection of the unfaithful. That all those who have died without faith in Christ, that in the end, Revelation 20, Revelation chapter 21, specifically 21:9, that there is a resurrection of the dead, where death and Hades and the seas give up its dead. And they're all presented before Jesus, the sovereign judge of all of history. And it's at that point, in Revelation 21:9, where God sends all of the evildoers in all of history, Hitler, Mussolini, all of those guys, and all the guys alive now too. And he sends all of them into the lake of fire. That's what's the second death. It's not an unconscious death. There are people who present that as a doctrine. They say that when you die, you just go out of existence. You are annihilated. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the second death is conscious. It is eternally conscious. It is the eternal dwelling in the lake of fire apart from God. This sounds fantastical, doesn't it? It sounds like something that you would read in a novel or see on the movie screen, and then you walk away and go, man, that was make-believe. Because that's not the way that our world looks. Our world looks the exact opposite. Those who believe in Jesus are castigated. They are ostracized. They are set aside. They are maligned. They are blasphemed against as religious zealots, as fools, as insane. While those who reject God, the fool who says in his heart there is no God, while those who reject God are championed as intelligent, as powerful, as worthy of your admiration because they have elevated themselves to a higher plane of knowledge. So they're given wealth and power and authority. They are recognized, and yet people who believe in Jesus are set aside and ignored as the ravings of a madman and a lunatic. But the reality, according to Christ, is that that whole paradigm, the way that this world works, is completely upside down and corrupt. In the economy of Jesus, the last are first. The ones who endure to death are given the victor's crowns. Those who are faithful unto death receive eternal life. And those who lose their life for Christ's sake, they find it. Friend, there is not a promise in Scripture, if I can give you a word to take home tonight, there is not a promise in Scripture that God will deliver you from suffering. But there is promises galore made to the one who endures through suffering. So I give you the same commendation, the same command that Jesus gives, the first and the last. Do not fear. Y'all pray with me.